So you guys came back? Are you sure? You sure about this?
Yeah.
All right. So last week we went from creation to Noah, and then we hit the patriarchs. Remember, with Abraham, God promised that he was going to make a great nation out of one man. And so he took Abraham and his family, and it goes down the line. And then we had the Israelites. They were in captivity in Egypt. And then Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and then they find themselves wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Then led by Joshua, the people of God finally enter the promised land. The Jordan River crosses, and they enter into the land that God had promised all the way back to Abraham. And so then we see them living in the land that God has promised, and we still see them on this roller coaster of faith, sometimes faithful to God, other times forgetting their story. And so then they realize that they need some political and spiritual guidance and some authority. And so they elect judges. God anoints some judges, and that's their way of having political, military, spiritual authority in their land. And so the era of judges begins. And remember, Samuel ended the era of judges when the people of God looked to the other nations that they saw around them, and they longed for a king. And so we ended last week with the first king of Israel, the start of the golden age of Israel, with Saul anointed as king. And so that's where we ended last week. And so this week we're going to start with David. Now, we all probably know David as the shepherd boy that took a slingshot and with one rock killed the giant Goliath, right? That's how we know David. But David's story starts actually way before that. It starts all the way back in 1 Samuel 16 when we see that Samuel anoints David as the king. And so Saul is still in power, but Saul is continually messing up and continually turning his back against God. And so God sends Samuel to anoint a new king, and that boy is David. And so David's really young, and the story of David and Goliath appears in 1 Samuel 17, so just a chapter later. And he's still a young boy, and he's not serving as king, but he's anointed as king. So he's anointed as next in line after Saul. David actually becomes friends with Saul's son, Jonathan, and we see that friendship develop. And if you're interested just in godly friendship and how we support one another, David and Jonathan is a great picture of godly friendship and how we support one another. He wasn't intimidated by him, and he wasn't impressed by David. Jonathan just served alongside of David. So we see that story. And all through, 1 Samuel 18 through 31, we see David serving in Saul's court. We see him eventually fleeing from Saul. A really interesting, some of you may have heard this before, but something that I find really interesting. At one point, David is fleeing for his life. So Saul is out to kill him. He wants to get rid of David because he's threatened by him. And so David finds himself hiding in what's called the Cave of Adullam. And so he finds himself there with people that were in debt, discontented. And if you're running for your life, that's probably not the type of people that you want around you. But David finds himself here in the Cave of Adullam. And within eyeshot, so something that he can see, is the very field that he killed Goliath on. I just find it really interesting that in some of David's darkest moments, he can see God's faithfulness at work. And so isn't that even true of us? A lot of times in some of our darkest moments, in some of our lowest points, when we find ourselves metaphorically fleeing for our life, a lot of times God's faithfulness is right in eyeshot of us. We can see his faithfulness if we're just willing to look for it. So I love that. Just some geography for you. Saul dies in 1010 BC. And so Judah immediately recognizes David as their king. So now we see David, who's spent just a life of faithfulness serving and doing what God asked of him. We see him finally rise to power in Israel and become king and be recognized as that. He reigns as the king of Israel for 40 years. His reign is the focus story of 2 Samuel, the majority of 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles as well. Some of David's accomplishments, I think I have them there in your notes. I try to make your notes a little bit more written out this week so you don't have to write as much down, so we'll see if that was helpful. But some of David's accomplishments, he took what was a loose association of tribes. Remember, when they got to the promised land, they split the land up by tribes. So there was 12 tribes of Israel. And so David takes those 12 tribes and kind of makes them a nation. They're more, they're just more on the same page with one another. They're collected. And so now they have a nation. Israel was a conquering nation. I mean, David's list of accomplishments and the people that he defeated is just insane. He multiplied the territory of Israel times 10. So, I mean, they were on a roll. This is the golden age of Israel. Another thing is that Jerusalem was established as the political and spiritual focal point of Israel. So a lot of us think of Jerusalem as kind of the center of Israel culture and religion. And it wasn't until David that was kind of that was established. Another thing that is interesting to me about David is that we read a lot about his weaknesses, right? A lot of us might be familiar with his infamous affair with Bathsheba, but there's other weaknesses that we read about with David, and that wasn't very common in ancient literature. In ancient literature, a lot of times heroes were seen as spotless and pure, and there wasn't any vulnerability or any weakness shown with heroes. And I love that the scripture isn't scared of showing weakness of its heroes. And David is one of those. We think of David as a man after God's own heart, a man that was following God with everything he had, but we see his weaknesses in scripture. I love that scripture is willing to go there. We can slot in the Psalms here. So remember, what we're doing is we're taking the prophets and putting them in context of the kings and just making sure that everything lines up for us in scripture. And so right here, we're going to take the Psalms and stick it here with David. That not all of the Psalms were written by David. Most of us associate the Psalms by David because the majority of them were written by him. But Psalm 90 was written by Moses, which is really interesting. Some of the Psalms were actually written by David's son, Solomon, which we'll get to in just a minute. Some were written by Asaph. You'll see in your Bible, kind of usually at the top of the Psalm, it'll tell you who it's written by. But the majority of them were written by David. They're Psalms. They're meant to be sung, and they tell of God's faithfulness. They tell of David's problems. They tell of his weaknesses. They tell of his strengths. And those Psalms are just a picture, almost like a journal of praise, if you will. And we just finished a series at my church on the book of Psalms, and I just found a new love for them as I read through them over the course of a couple months. They're just beautiful. But those books, they're actually five books within what we call the book of Psalms. And those were collected over the course of 600 years. So you can imagine there are different authors, but the majority of them were David. So then Israel's golden age continues with King Solomon. David dies in 970 BC, and his son Solomon takes over the kingdom and is now the king of Israel. People probably most associate Solomon with wisdom. God said that if you could have one thing, what would that be? And Solomon asked for wisdom, and so God honored that. But Solomon is also known for the building of the temple. David was the one that laid out the plans for the temple, but Solomon was the one that actually saw that through. So the temple took the place of the tabernacle. Do you guys remember last week, the tabernacle, remember we mentioned that creation only took 2 weeks, two chapters in the Bible, but not 2 weeks, two chapters in the Bible, but the tabernacle, the description, the building, that took 50 chapters. That was really important. That's where God's presence dwelt. And so now we have the temple that's going to be a permanent spot for God's presence to dwell. He built it in the center of Jerusalem. It took 7 years to build, and in today's money, it would be somewhere between $5 and $10 billion.
Whoa.
So, I mean, this thing was huge. And if you've ever been to Israel, maybe you've been to the Temple Mount. It spans across just a huge portion of the center of the old city of Jerusalem. And so Solomon is the one credited for building that during his time as king. Solomon's kind of known for four primary things, and I think I put these in your notes. But the first one is wisdom. Like I said, he asked God, or God asked him if there was one thing she could have. He said wisdom, so God honored that. The second is wealth. I mean, this dude was rich, 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 rich. His annual income was 25 tons of gold, which I know is hard for us to associate, but I'm assuming that's a lot. And that didn't even include, like, the trade at the time, which was also a hefty amount. He used taxes on Israel to fund his drinking habits and his extravagant living. I mean, his drinking cups were made of solid gold. So this guy didn't go poor on anything. His palace took 13 years to complete. So we had the temple that took 7 years. His palace took 13 years. And scripture actually says that the Queen of Sheba came and visited Jerusalem, and that she was breathless when she saw his palace. So, I mean, it was huge as well, bigger than the temple. Another thing is his writings. Solomon was responsible for writing three books that we have in scripture. The first one is Song of Solomon. It was written early in his life to celebrate marriage. It's funny because Hebrew boys weren't allowed to read that book because it is so has so much about marriage and sex and all that stuff. And so that's attributed to Solomon. Proverbs, it's primarily just writings for daily living. There's 31 chapters in the Proverbs, and we know the 31st chapter is about the Proverbs 31 woman. How many of us are tired of living up to her expectations, right? But yeah, 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. So you can read one a day and finish it in a month. That's something that I include in my regular reading is one chapter of the Proverbs, because you can get through it in 1 month. It's really easy to read through, and it's just wisdom for daily living. Ecclesiastes, really important about Ecclesiastes when you're reading it. Ecclesiastes was written at the end of Solomon's life, and it was written as he was estranged from God. So when you're reading Ecclesiastes, it's very important to know that Solomon is trying to find meaning and life apart from God. So when you're reading it, as you read it through that lens, it comes off a lot differently because you realize that he's looking for something that, will satisfy him apart from, God. So when you read that, very important to know. The last thing that Solomon was known for, so those are his three books, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Those are attributed to, Solomon. The last thing is women. Women ended up being his downfall. He was known to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. This guy made it around with the women. He goes from being the one who built the temple, who built the place that God's presence dwelled, to being a complete idol worshiper. He started letting the women in his life influence his decisions of religion, and so he was influenced by other pagan gods and other pagan religions, and those led to disastrous results in the nation of Israel. So at the end of Solomon's reign, we start to see some strife politically and spiritually in the kingdom of Israel, and so there's trouble coming. One of Solomon's own leaders, the secretary of labor to him, basically, Jeroboam, and we'll come back to Jeroboam. So Jeroboam was kind of an advisor to Solomon. He started to plot a rebellion against Solomon. God said at the end of 1 Kings 11, which is the end of Solomon's reign, he says that he's going to rip the kingdom away from Solomon and the kingdom will be left divided. God said he would punish the descendants of David because of Solomon's sin, though not forever. And so a theme throughout today's teaching is going to be that remember last week we talked about wherever God's wrath or judgment comes in, his mercy always follows. And we're going to talk this week several times about God's wrath and God's judgment on Israel because of their sins. But every place that that's mentioned, his mercy is always there to follow. His grace is always rushing in. And that's the same thing here at the end of Solomon's reign. Solomon dies in 930 BC, and his son Rehoboam takes the throne. So Solomon... So it's David, Solomon, and then Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. One quick word right here. We're going to bring in a couple books from Scripture. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles, much like Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy was a retelling to a new generation. Moses rewrote the law and rewrote their story to remind a generation who they were, whose they were, where they were going, why they were going there, and how they were supposed to live once they got there. And that's the same thing with 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles is just a rewrite of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And so we're about to get into kind of the 1 and 2 Kings. So 1 and 2 Chronicles follows the same story that we're about to talk about. It's probably attributed to Ezra, and he wrote it as a reminder to the Israelites after they got back from captivity of who they were and whose they were and why they were there and how they were supposed to be living. And it's just another reminder to a generation of how they're supposed to live, passing on the story to those who are coming behind them. So that's 1 and 2 Chronicles, a rewriting of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So Solomon dies. We pick up the story with Rehoboam, his son, and that happens in 2 Kings 12 is where we see Rehoboam come to the throne. He makes a huge leadership mistake as a young leader. He listens to his young punk friends instead of listening to the wiser, trusted, older counsel. And so his young punk friends lead him to make some bad decisions politically. And so the northern tribes of Israel revolt against Rehoboam and against his decisions. And so the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, the people of God split into two nations. From 931 BC to 586 BC, 200 years, the people of God are living as two separate nations, sometimes at peace, fighting against common enemies, and other times warring against one another. So for 200 years, we find ourselves with a split kingdom. So I'm going to try to make this make sense for you guys. You guys have a table. It should be one page. I forgot to print it, so I had to print it this morning. That's why it's not part of your packet. Sorry about that. So this is where we're going to go. We have the split kingdom. To the north is Israel, and to the south is Judah. So we're going to start with the northern kingdom. So flip to the side of your page. Sorry, one side's upside down. I don't really know what I did there. But flip to the side of your page that has the northern kingdom, because that's where we're going to start. Sorry. You guys got it? It should be, there's a second page, this one. Does anybody not have that? It was another page. We might pass some of those around. Do we have any extras of those? I pass them around. Cool.
Otherwise, can
they
we just follow you?
Does anybody drive
that? Yeah, you'll be able to follow. That's just a table.
Okay.
So this is just a table. We'll still be in your notes, but this is just so you're going to have to use both your eyes to look one page and the other, right? So this is this lists out the kings of the northern kingdom and the prophets that were prophesying at the same time as them. So what we're going to do now is we're going to take the prophets that are at the end of the Old Testament and stick them into history, stick them with the king that they were prophesying at the same time as. Does that make sense? We're going to stick the prophets into history where they go. And so I'm going to try to keep you guys tracking along where we're going, but we're going to start with the northern kingdom. So we're only going to focus on the northern kingdom, the history of where they're at and the kings and the prophets that were at that time. So the northern kingdom, the king is Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam was Solomon's secretary of labor that started out with a rebellion. So Jeroboam takes over the northern kingdom, Israel. Okay, that's kind of confusing, but the northern kingdom was called Israel. And so their capital was Samaria. And they started right away with idol worship. They set up golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And they were ruled by a succession of evil kings. They didn't have any good kings in the northern kingdom. They just continued to fall further and further away from God's law and God's love. God sent prophets, and they continued on a crash course towards their own story, towards idol worship. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. So we're gonna get to that history in just a minute. They were taken captive and dispersed throughout the Assyrian empire. So let's start with some of the prophets that were during this time. First, we come to Elijah. Now, Elijah was a speaking prophet, and all that means is that he didn't actually write a book. And so his time as a prophet was recorded in 1 Kings 16 all the way through 2 Kings 2. So there's a lot of history on Elijah. Like I said, he was a speaking prophet, so we don't have anything that he wrote, but we do have his story. He was at the time of King Ahab and Jezebel. You guys might have heard of the name Jezebel. It's associated with evil because she was evil. She was crazy. And so Ahab and his wife Jezebel were ruling at the time of Elijah as he's the prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the most famous story that we might know about Elijah is that he gets fed up and proposes a duel. And so basically Ahab and Jezebel have convinced everybody that they need to turn away from God and to Baal. And idol worship of Baal. And so Elijah says, all right, let's see who's the real truth in this. And so they go up to Mount Carmel, which is in northern Israel, and they go up on the mountain and build altars, both the prophets of Baal, 400 of them, 400 prophets of Baal, and Elijah, they build altars. And the prophets of Baal start first, and they call down fire on their altar, and nothing happens. And Elijah was like, well, I'll show you what my God can do. And he douses the entire altar in water. And then calls down fire from God, and the whole altar is consumed, everything, all of the wood that was soaked. And obviously God proves himself once again that he is the one that people should be looking to in this story. And so with that, the prophets of Baal on that day were destroyed both. They were destroyed on that day. And so something that I learned from the readings of Elijah is this, that false gods promise us what only the true God can provide us. False gods promise us what only the true God can provide us. Just a quick background on my story. I told my Bible highlighter story last week, which is probably the best story I have about myself. But something, you know, another thing that I just wanted to share with you guys. So I grew up and basketball was my life. I didn't grow up in church. Basketball was pretty much everything to me. All my decisions, everything I did was based off of what would be best for me as a basketball player. I went to boarding school down in Rome, Georgia, at Darlington School, and I went there because they just built a $24 million athletic facility. So I was like, yep, sign me up. I'm there. I looked at all different boarding schools, and I went to the one that had a brand new athletic facility. And so again, basketball was what was contributing to everything that I did. I had good grades because of basketball. I respected my teachers because of basketball. I didn't do drugs and didn't drink alcohol because of basketball. So I was a good kid because of basketball. And my sophomore year, summer after my sophomore year, I was at the top of my game. It couldn't have been better. I was the number two point guard in my class in the entire country. And so I was being recruited by, schools from all over the country and being offered scholarships. And so summer after your sophomore year, if you're kind of a top athlete in high school, that's like your most important time. That's when you want the most colleges to see you play. And so I was at recruiting camp, and I suffered a career-ending knee injury. And so, as you can imagine, everything I based my life on was based on basketball. And the doctor came in and told me that I might never walk again, let alone play basketball. And so in that moment, as a 16-year-old kid, everything was taken from me. And basketball had promised me so much. Basketball promised me fame. Basketball promised me future. Basketball promised me just anything that I wanted, I had wrapped up in my sport. And so it taught me, that moment taught me that very thing, that my false God was promising what only the true God could provide for me. And my basketball coach came in and not just 3 or 4 days after my surgery said to me, Emily, there's more to life than basketball. And that was the first time I'd ever heard that. It just said never to me, all of life was basketball. And so she said to me for the first time, there's more to life than basketball, and told me that the true God could provide for me what basketball was only promising. And so maybe that's true of something in your life, that there's something that, a false God that you've set up that's promising something, that's promising to come through for you in some area of your life. And I'm telling you right now that the true God is the only one that can provide that. And so that's something that I learned from the life of Elijah and from my own experiences backed up, that false gods can promise us what only the true God can provide. So Elijah has a little mentee. He has a little minion. His name, let me grab some water real quick, sorry. His name is Elisha. And so Elisha has been mentored by Elijah, the prophet. Excuse me, sorry, cotton mouth. So Elisha is ministering post-Elijah and post-Ahab and his wife Jezebel, but still, there's still just evil in the kingdom, and idol worship is rampant. I mean, if you read in that section in First Kings and beginning of Second Kings, just how rampant idols were during this time. Elijah demonstrated God's power to the people. Elisha demonstrated God's grace. So he went a little bit different route. He continued to pour out God's grace and said, turn back to God and he will turn to you. But the nation just continued to not return to God. So that takes us from 2 Kings 2 to 2 Kings 13 is where we see Elisha as the prophet. So then we get to the story of Jonah. Most of us know the story of Jonah, right? We know that he was eaten by a whale and then spit out. There's a song, right, that goes with that. I don't know it. But I think there's some little PBS song or something that goes with that. So Jonah would have happened during 2 Kings 14. So right after the time of Elisha. So we take Jonah and we stick that into history at 2 Kings 14. It's probably the most well-known story in the Minor Prophets. And just real quick, some of you guys might have heard the you know, comparison between minor and major prophets. It doesn't mean that the minors don't matter and the majors do. It's just the minors are shorter. That's it. Like, there's no, like, minor and major makes us think, like, not as good and better. But minor just means that they were shorter and major just means they were longer. That's the only difference. But Jonah is probably the most well-known that we know of the minor prophets. Jonah was an Israelite prophet, and God tells him to go and preach redemption to the people in Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was bad. Like, Israel was bad, but Nineveh was worse. History actually tells us they would take their enemies, skin them, and then use their skin as wallpaper in their palaces. Like, we give Jonah a hard time for not wanting to go to Nineveh, but would you go there? Like, that's messed up. I mean, Nineveh was bad. And there was also Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was an enemy of Israel. And so when God tells Jonah to go preach grace and goodness and God's mercy, the people of Nineveh, Jonah's like, like, no way, I'm going the other way. So that's exactly what happened. Jonah's like, nope. And gets in his boat, goes the other direction. And we know what happens next. Jonah gets thrown overboard, swallowed by a whale, or the correct translation is really a fish, for 3 days. And then eventually he gets spit up and he learns his lesson and he goes to Nineveh to preach. So when you have it that he goes into Nineveh, preaches God's grace, preaches repentance, and all the people repent and turn to God. Well, Jonah, probably not much like I would react, but he gets mad at God because he's like, really, God? Like, these people are so bad and you're going to be good to them? And so Jonah wants to see the fireworks show. Like, he wants to see God just destroy Nineveh. But God is trying to teach Jonah a lesson. If these people of Nineveh, if they'll turn to me and I will turn to them, how much more will I do that for my own children, for the people of Israel? And so God was just using Jonah to teach a lesson. My grace and my mercy extends to anyone who turns towards me. But most of us are probably not much different than Jonah. Isn't that true that when somebody that we don't like gets something that we don't feel like they deserve, we get mad about it instead of seeing it as a blessing of God on their life? So that's Jonah. Next we have Amos. Amos is another minor prophet. He's actually the longest of the minor prophets. And he, again, is during 2 Kings 14, about the same time as Jonah. Amos was a shepherd. And the name Amos literally means burden bearer. if your name was Burden Bearer. The basic message of Amos is similar to a lot of the Old Testament prophets in that God says, I will punish your enemies, I will punish you, but don't worry, there's light at the end of the tunnel. Always a glimpse of redemption, always a glimpse about of the coming Messiah. Some verses that I just are hilarious. People don't believe me, they're in the Bible, but they're there. First one, Amos 5:19. This is just so I can get some laughter going. So it says, in that day, you will be like a man who runs from a lion, only to meet a bear. After escaping the bear, he leans his hand against the wall in his house and is bitten by a snake. Like, that's a bad day. You get away from a lion, and then you get away from a bear, and then you get bitten by a snake. Reminds me of Alexander and the Terrible War. We'll know good bear by day. Okay, another one. Amos 6:12. This is in the Bible. Can horses gallop over rocks? Can oxen be used to plow rocks? Stupid even to ask, but that's how stupid you are when you turn justice into poison and make bitter the sweet fruit of righteousness. In the Bible. Okay, last one. Listen to me, you fat cows of Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. God just called women fat cows. Like, seriously, that's in the Bible. But the big idea in Amos is this. Righteousness and justice are essential to building a healthy community. I mean, that's Amos summed up. Righteousness and justice are essential. I mean, how good are we doing at loving the poor and loving the needy and giving? I mean, I love what Georgetown Women Bible Study is really all about. Just that while you guys come inward, you always extend outward. And I love that about you guys. But righteousness and justice are essential for healthy community. And so that's the book of Amos. He ends his last chapter with this. In verses 14 and 15, he says, prophesying on behalf of God, I will bring my exiled people back from distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them in the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Then they will never be uprooted again. So once again, after all of that doom and gloom, we see again a glimpse of redemption, a glimpse of God's grace. The next one is Hosea. The next prophet would be Hosea. It was written 30 years, during the last 30 years of Israel's existence. So remember, we're still in the Northern Kingdom, and they're going to be conquered by Assyria. So Hosea is kind of at the end of that period of Israel. It comes in the story in 2 Kings 15 through 17. So that's where we see Hosea prophesying. Most of the prophets got to just be a mouthpiece for God. In other words, they heard from God, and they were able to be his mouthpiece. But Hosea actually had to mirror God's words and God's message with his life. And so Hosea opens, I think it's the first verse. It says, God's first words to Hosea were, go and marry a prostitute. Like, that's the beginning. That's his first words to Hosea. And so basically what happens is Hosea goes and marries this prostitute named Gomer. And then she turns from him and leaves him and goes and sleeps around with other men and ends up becoming a prostitute. And then God says to Hosea, now go and buy her back. So despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, Hosea still had to be faithful to the one that he loved. And so that was just a picture of God's love, right? It was a picture, it was an illustration of God's love for Israel. And so what I see in Hosea and his ministry is that God faithfully pursues unfaithful people. I mean, that's the gospel, that God Amen. Faithfully pursues unfaithful people, including me and including you. So Hosea is the prophet to the end of Israel's existence, and the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And that story can be found in 2 Kings 17. That's where we see the Assyrians coming in to conquer the northern kingdom. So does that track? The northern kingdom is Israel, and that's their history from when they split to when they were conquered by the Assyrians. Everybody got that? The northern kingdom. Okay, so now we're going to switch. So we're going to reverse history and switch down to the southern kingdom. So this is going to be happening kind of simultaneously with that history that we just talked about. So now let's jump down to the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah. So Israel to the northern kingdom, and Judah was the southern kingdom. Obviously, when it starts, Rehoboam, the one that listened to his young punk friends, is still the king at the time. He was Solomon's son, so David's grandson. Their capital still remained in Jerusalem, and the religion still tried to point towards God. The southern kingdom remained allegiant to the line of David. So as we go through these kings are still in the line of David, which means still in the line of Abraham. We're still tracking the same line. So they were allegiant to the line of David, but they weren't always faithful to God. So Judah was ruled by a series of evil kings and good kings. You even see in your chart there, I put little asterisks next to the good kings. It's just because we like to say who's good and who's bad, I guess. And so the book of 2 Chronicles, remember we talked about Chronicles was a retelling of the story. 2 Chronicles retold the stories of the good kings. So if you want to just read about the good ones, read 2 Chronicles. But Judah was ruled by good and bad kings, series of them. The southern kingdom will eventually be conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So some, you know, 100 and some odd years after the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. And they'll be exiled throughout the Babylonian Empire. So if you have your table, you can make sure you're on the southern kingdom here. So let's look at some of the prophets during Judah's time and existence. We'll start with Joel. We aren't exactly sure when Joel was written, but sometime between probably around like 825 BC. The name Joel means Yahweh is God. The purpose of this book was to issue a warning and a call of repentance to the people of Judah. It's a theme that we see throughout the prophets. It's actually kind of divided up. Joel is divided up in two sections. The first section is about locusts. Like it's about swarming locusts and crawling locusts and chewing locusts and consuming locusts. It's about locusts, the first section. And the second section focuses on the end of history when a vast human army will invade Judah, but God will intervene. Joel includes a passage that some of us might be familiar with. He prophesies about the Holy Spirit coming. It says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. So at this point, God has only poured out his Holy Spirit on specific people for specific reasons at specific times. But Joel points to a day when the Holy Spirit will come on all people. And this is the verse that Peter will eventually, on the day of Pentecost, that Peter will stand up and quote. So like the other prophets, Joel prophesies a lot of doom and gloom, but he doesn't end there. He stresses that God's grace remains in the face of even his judgment and destruction. He's always ready to pour out that grace on those who want to be in right relationship with him. The main point of the book of Joel is that God will be merciful to those who seek him. Next, we jump to the prophet Obadiah. Obadiah. Remember when I told the story at the beginning last week, how there was a girl, a small group leader at our church that said, I hope I don't get seated next to Obadiah at the marriage supper of the Lamb, because I'll have to say I never read your book. Well, now you're going to know what Obadiah is like, is about. So when you sit next to him, you can pull out your notes and you know what his book is about. But it comes into the story around 2 Kings 8. That's when Obadiah comes in. And it's about Judah's conflict with the Edomites. Now, do you guys remember last week we had Jacob and Esau? They were brothers, and they got in a fight over the birthright and the bowl of soup. Do you guys remember that, Jacob and Esau? And we continued the line down Jacob, and I said, remember Esau because we'll come back. So Esau's descendants are the Edomites. So this rivalry, this sibling rivalry has spanned generations. So we have Judah fighting and bickering with the Edomites. Basically, the Edomites were bullies. They stood by and laughed and mocked the people of Judah as they were destroyed by the Babylonians. Obadiah ends up putting the Edomites in the right place by warning them that similar destruction is coming to them. And while God's going to help the people of Judah, he won't help the people of Edom. And so those are the Edomites, people of Esau, and Obadiah is basically telling them to be quiet and leave them alone. So that's Obadiah. Next, we come to Micah. So Micah comes in a little bit later, and Micah was during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And his message contained a warning to both Samaria and Jerusalem. So the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria and Jerusalem. So Micah is speaking to both the capitals, warning them of destruction. Micah includes in chapter 5, verse 2 through 5, has the prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. So we talk about messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. In other words, things that speak of the Messiah to come, things that speak of Jesus. And this is one of them, the prophecy that speaks of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, found here in Micah. Micah saw his prophecies come to pass because he was still alive and prophesying at the time of the northern kingdom falling to the Assyrians and the Babylonians coming in and conquering the southern kingdom. Next, we have Isaiah. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets that comes onto the scene. And he was at the same time as Micah. So he was during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. That's what his name means. His book is also known as the Old Testament Gospel. A lot of us look to it because it has a lot of prophecy about the Messiah. Isaiah was urgently warning Judah to turn back to God much like everyone else. There's kind of two distinct parts of Isaiah. The first part, chapters 1 through like 39, is primarily exposing the sins of Judah, exposing them and calling them out. Isaiah 40 through 66 are a little bit different. It starts out with "Comfort ye," and that's where it begins talking about the prophecy of the Messiah to come and pointing to the one who's to come to save. So that's Isaiah. At the same time as Isaiah, you guys see Hezekiah was the king at the time. Hezekiah was a good king. And what happened is the Assyrians, the same people that conquered the northern kingdom, start to threat Judah, the southern kingdom. And so the Assyrians are knocking at their door. They come into Judah to try to conquer the southern kingdom as well. And Hezekiah, the king at the time, and Isaiah, the prophet at the time, start pleading to God, start begging God for salvation, beg God to intervene on their behalf. And God does that. God honors that. And so thousands of Assyrians were killed on that day. So Assyria, though they conquered the northern kingdom, they weren't able to conquer the southern kingdoms. And that tale of that story of the Assyrians trying to conquer the southern kingdom is told three different times in Scripture. You can read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles 32, as well as Isaiah 36 through 39. So Judah doesn't fall to the Assyrians. Hezekiah was a godly leader. He smashed up all the idols and other ways of worship and reestablished Jerusalem as the central place for spiritual authority, and allowed Isaiah to freely prophesy and freely hold spiritual authority in Judah. So then a really nasty dude after Hezekiah, his name was Manasseh. He was really, really bad king. And that was the time of Nahum. So Nahum is post-Hezekiah, post-godly rule during the king, during the rule of Manasseh, who was a bad king. And so the book of Nahum announces God's judgment on Nineveh and Assyria for trying to come in and conquer the people of Judah. So that's the book of Nahum. The next king is King Josiah, another good king, and actually the last of the good kings. King Josiah became the king when he was only 8 years old. He was only 8 years old when he was anointed as the king of Judah. And so he when he was like around 18, a teenager, he discovered the book of the law. It was probably Deuteronomy. And so this sparks revival. He starts to read it. He sees God's promises and God's character flying off the pages of the book of the law. And so he reestablishes Jerusalem once again. And God, as the only one that's worthy of worship and national revival, breaks out. So during this time, during King Josiah, a good king that was faithful to God and encouraging others to be faithful to God as well, we have three prophets: Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. So Zephaniah, written during the reign of King Josiah, and announced judgment on Judah. The prophets always leave a note of hope, and once again, Zephaniah does the same thing. Zephaniah 3:17 says that God is mighty to save and will come and save those who turn to him. Then we have Habakkuk. Habakkuk, also written during King Josiah, and Habakkuk predicts the invasion of the Babylonians. It's a book about faith despite your circumstances, faith during troubled times. What do you do when God's actions seem to collide with what you know of his character and expectations? Basically, Habakkuk, his book starts, he prays for revival, he prays for God to come in and save them, and God says, watch, I'm going to do an amazing thing in your generation. Probably some of us have that verse on some coffee mugs, but what God is really saying, I'm going to do a great thing that no one's ever seen before, I'm going to come in and destroy you. And so if you read through the book of Habakkuk, you see that basically it's a back and forth between Habakkuk and God saying that I'm going to bring the Babylonians to destroy the people of Judah. So then we have Jeremiah, again, at the same time of the reign of Josiah, and he actually continued through the rest of the existence of Judah. And so he's the end of the prophets during the time of Judah. He urges that surrender is the only way for survival. He promises of a new covenant, and Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, and so he just weeps on behalf of Judah to turn back to God. So then they have, after Josiah, there's a series of bad kings, and the Babylonian invasion begins. So in 605 BC is the first invasion. Did I list out the invasions? I can't remember. Yes. Okay, perfect, cool. So 605 is the first invasion. This is when Daniel is taken captive. We'll talk about Daniel in just a minute. The second invasion happens in 598 BC, and that's when Ezekiel is taken captive. And then finally in 586 BC is when Judah is conquered, Jerusalem is conquered, the temple is destroyed, and the people of God are all sent into exile across the Babylonian Empire. So 586, it's when it's conquered. For 70 years, the people of God are going to live in exile. The captivity and exile are recorded in Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Esther. Okay, so now we're moving from when Judah has been conquered by the Babylonians, and we're going to go through the process of captivity and into exile. So let's start with Daniel. So Daniel was taken captive in 605 BC during that first invasion. Some of you might know David's recordings, his stories in his books, and in his book, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel in the lion's den, writing on the wall, handwriting on the wall. So those are some things that are in Daniel. It's kind of divided in two parts as well. Chapters 1 through 6 are include some of those stories, include stories about Daniel's life in captivity, his work in captivity, his relationship with some of the world leaders in captivity. This is where Nebuchadnezzar shows up. And then the second part of Daniel, so from Daniel 7, maybe 8, I think 7, to the end, is more prophetic writings and visions that God had given to Daniel. So Daniel, his events are through captivity, so from 605 when he was taken into captivity till 540 during the return. Ezekiel was taken during the second invasion. He was called to be a prophet when he was 30 years old. Ezekiel spoke the same warning and the same message that Jeremiah was speaking in Jerusalem to the people in captivity. So some of God's people have been taken into captivity, and Ezekiel is writing to them, while you're in captivity, be faithful to God. He's preparing them for a lengthy captivity. There's a phrase that shows up over and over in the book of Ezekiel. It actually shows up 55 times. It says this, it says, "They shall know that I am the Lord." And so the book of Ezekiel is constantly pointing back to God and pointing back to his character, pointing back to his ways. Whenever you're reading scripture and you're reading with a pen in hand, always look for repeating verses, because there's several books where there's verses that will repeat over and over again. And if you underline those and then go back and count them, you realize that clearly that's the message that this prophet or this book was trying to get across. So Ezekiel, it's, "And they shall know that I am the Lord." Remember Judges, it was another generation grew up who did not remember the Lord nor his mighty works on behalf of his people. So that was, Judges was another generation, you know, cycle of faith. And here we have Ezekiel reminding the people of who God is and what his ways are. Another one we have is Lamentations. In 586, when the empire invaded Jerusalem. I can't get my words out. And the fall of Jerusalem happens. The temple is destroyed. And Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. And it's just lamenting the loss of Israel, lamenting the fall of Jerusalem. So those are the books that we have that were written during captivity, when the people of God were captive to the Babylonian Empire. And so then we have the return, 70 years that they're in exile, and then they start to return back to the promised land, back to Israel. So in 539 BC, Babylon is conquered by the Medes and the Persians. So their empire is kind of shaken and done with. And so then in 538, this Emperor Cyrus of Persia sends the exiled Israelites back to their nation, tells them that they can return to their homeland. So we have kind of three groups that return to Israel. The first one is Zerubbabel, the second one is Ezra, and the last one is Nehemiah. So we're going to just kind of talk through the time of the return. So they've been in exile for 70 years, and now they're returning. So the rest of the prophets are going to be post-exile and during the return. The first one is Haggai. Now Haggai wrote to urge the people of Judah to rebuild the temple. So they get back, they're reestablished in Jerusalem, and Haggai says, first things first, we need to reestablish the place where God's presence can dwell. So we need to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel had taken a group of Israelites back, and they had laid the foundation for the temple, but they were kind of stalling, and they weren't finishing it. And so Haggai, and same with Zechariah, he writes again around same time, 520 BC, to urge the people of Judah to rebuild the temple, and again, just pointing towards the appearance of the Messiah. So the temple finally is completed in Jerusalem in year 516 BC, 22 years after the people had first returned to Israel. So we have a temple once again in Jerusalem, pointing people to God, reminding them of their story, reminding of them who's worthy of their worship. Then you have the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra was written sometime around 430 BC, so after the temple has been built, and it describes the building of the temple and Ezra's own journey back to the promised land. He led the second group of captives back in 458 BC, 80 years after the first group had returned. And Ezra was the one that was given the spiritual and political authority back in Jerusalem. So Ezra is kind of the guy everybody is looking to for leadership. Then you have the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was written around the same time, 430 BC. It contains some really awesome leadership principles, especially in those first few chapters. Basically, Nehemiah was rallying the people to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So they wanted the walls for protection. And so Nehemiah was in charge of that. He was actually served as the governor at the time and led the campaign to rebuild those walls. And so in Nehemiah, we see that both the temple and the walls have been built and reestablished. The next book is Esther. We aren't sure exactly when Esther was written, but basically you have Israelites, the majority of them that have returned back to Israel, to the promised land, to their homeland. But some of them stayed in other countries. They stayed in other nations. They didn't come back to Israel. They stayed in other places. And Esther is one of those. So Esther ends up being, she's a Jewish woman, and she ends up as the queen of Persia. And then through some crazy events, basically, people are begging the king to kill off the rest of the Israelites. And Esther is there for such a time as this to plead on behalf of her people, and her generation is saved. An interesting point about the book of Esther, God's name is never mentioned. God is not in the book of Esther in writing, but as we look to just the character that Esther displays and the way that she approaches the situation, we see that God's fingerprints and character are written all over, but it's the only book in the Bible that doesn't include God's name. And the last book of the Old Testament, we're there. The last book is Malachi. Malachi was written around 400 BC, and it was written about 30 years after Nehemiah. So the people are reestablished in Jerusalem, the walls have been built, but once again, they're just going back and forth as to whether they're going to be faithful to God or if they're going to set up their own idols and who they're going to worship. And so Malachi wrote to the people as they were withholding sacrifices and perverting their worship. And he's saying, once again, warning them, turn back to God. Don't do this again. We know our history. We know where we've come from. Stay on the right path with God. Malachi also promises the coming of the Messiah, and he leaves a promise from God. Return to me, and I will return to you. So that ends the books of the Old Testament, and we come to the end. One thing you might have noticed is that the Catholic Bible has more books than what we're talking about in this overview. And so I just want to briefly talk about that. The collection of books that we didn't talk about is called the Apocrypha. So basically, by the time of the New Testament, so we're about to go into a 400-year period of silence. Once we get to the New Testament, there were actually two different Old Testaments that people had. The first was the Greek translation, and that was the Septuagint. So you had people of God that were still living in exile, and they adopted the Septuagint. They were influenced by the Greek culture. It included more books than the Hebraic version. And so when the Catholics embrace the Greek version of the Bible, the Septuagint, so that's where the Apocrypha comes from. When the Protestant Reformation happened in the 1600s, the Protestants recognized the Hebraic version of the Bible. And so that's where we still see the split today. And obviously, that's like a quick and dirty summary of it. There's so much more behind it. I grew up Catholic, and so I know a lot about the Apocrypha, but that's basically where we see the split. Like I said, quick and dirty summary. If you're interested in knowing more about the books of the Apocrypha, I can give you some resources on how to study those and how to learn kind of where those fit, but that would take more time as we study these. But that's the end of the Old Testament. We enter in now to years, 400 years of silence, the people of God wondering without God's direction, waiting, wondering when the Messiah is going to come, kind of going back and forth as to whether they'll be faithful to God or not, until an angel of the Lord shows up to a teenage girl named Mary, and everything changes, the coming of the Messiah. So next week, that's where we're going to start. We're going to start when God's voice shows up once again in the cry of an infant. So let's pray. God, just thank you so much for your word once again. Just the privilege that we have to dig in to your word. I pray, God, just that as we look to the prophets, some of the least known books, just that your character will come flying off the pages despite some of the confusion of what they mean. I just pray, God, that your character will be what remains. I thank you that wherever your wrath and judgment dwells, your mercy and your grace are always following. I thank you for those places in my life that your mercy and your grace have rushed in. I pray for these women, God, just that as they search your word, they'll learn more of you and see more of your character and more of your love. So I pray as we split into small groups that you'll bless our discussion time, you'll bless the leaders as they approach these questions, and we thank you so much for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Wow, all testament. Woo!